Today's verse is from 1 Samuel 16. It's the New King James Version. 1 Samuel 16, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." You may be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. I'm glad that you're here today. And if you would leave your Bibles open to 1 Samuel, as we take some time to go through and look at the life of David. We started a series last week, and we are looking forward to the story of David. It's one of my favorite stories in Scripture, and we're going to go through his life. First of all, we'll look at the early years, and then later on in the year, we'll look at his kingly years. But today, we've got a title, A Nobody, Nobody Notices. A Nobody, Nobody Notices. And so we'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 16, 15, 16, and 17, actually. But why don't we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for all that you have for us, Lord. Lord, I thank you for the life of David and what we can glean and what we can learn from his life, Lord. And I pray that as we go through and we have a look, Lord, that we'll be able to take that information and apply it to our own hearts and lives, Lord, so that we can live a life, Lord, more honoring and glorifying to you. And Lord, we want to be used by you. And so I pray that you would allow the Holy Spirit to speak through us so that we can be used by you, Lord. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for those that are here. And we ask your blessings on our service today. In Jesus' name, amen. If you remember from last week, the people no longer wanted God to be their king. I'm talking about the people of Israel. They no longer wanted God to be their king, and so they sort of took a vote, and they elected Saul to be their king. They had a look at Saul, and he had the look, that kingly look. He was all tall and handsome, and they're like, yeah, he stood head and shoulders above the rest. He would make a great king for us. We'd love to show him off to other nations, and he can represent us well. And God, through Samuel, warned them, and he said that, if you don't want a king, you want to worship me, you want me to guide you, and you want me to be king. But they thought they knew better, so they decided, no, we're going to have a king anyway. And so King Saul was a real piece of work. As he became king of Israel, his actions and decisions soon revealed to the people that he was selfish, he was angry, he was hateful, mean-spirited. Eventually, something snapped in his mind, and during the later years of his rule, he lost touch with the reality, thereby proving himself unqualified for the job. Not long after Saul began to reign, Samuel confronted him with three serious acts of disobedience. In chapter 13, Saul made a terrible decision. He decided that he didn't want to wait on Samuel in order to give the priestly offering, so he thought he would do it on his own. And that was a direct disobedience to God. And then he made a rash vow, which had an impact on his son. And then 1 Samuel chapter 14, he was so keen on getting the Philistines that he decided that he says, hey, nobody eats until we have victory. And of course, when you're out fighting a battle, you need that sustenance. The men were starving, they were hungry, but obviously his son didn't get the message, and he went and grabbed some honey and ate it, and as a result of that, there was a curse on him. And he decided that, well, he's going to have to kill his own son, but the people decided that they were going to protect him, and that's what they did. And then in chapter 15, he openly disobeyed God. God said, you need to get rid of all the animals, you need to kill all the animals, and you need to kill the king as well whenever they took over. But they decided that they were going to keep the best sheep for themselves, and he decided not to kill the king. And so whenever Samuel pointed his finger to the king, Saul first tried to rationalize what he had done, and then he finally admitted, okay, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. But even then, he sort of qualified his confession. How many of us do that? God goes and convicts us and tells us we're doing something wrong, and And we said, yeah, I know it's wrong, but, and we throw that but in there as if that's going to make a difference. But you don't understand. But it's not hurting anyone else but me. Everybody's doing it. He made me do it. She made me do it. You know all the excuses that we use. Have a look at Saul's excuse here for not obeying God in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandments of the Lord and your words." Hey, we're off to a great start. This is exactly what we want. Whenever somebody sins, whenever they are having offense against God, that's what we want happen. You want to confess that sin to the Lord. If you haven't offended somebody else, and then you have to go and apologize, you want to confess that sin to others. And this is what Saul is doing here. And if he stopped there, it would have been fantastic. But he goes on to say, "Because I fear the people and obeyed their voice." Okay, hang on. So you disobey God, you disobey God's man that he's put in place because you have a fear of the people and you rather obey the people. This is his excuse. This is what he's saying here. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. Do you see what's going on here? Do you see what's happening? You can see here that Saul was greatly concerned, not about what God said, not about what God's man said. He was more concerned about his own image. He didn't want people to know that he had sinned, and so he goes and tells Samuel, "Why don't you just come with me? And nobody will know that I've disobeyed. You just return with me. Let's go and worship together as we've always done. Let's pretend this little indiscretion never happened." His greatest concern was his image. Samuel was, he saw right through the nonsense, and he replied to Saul, and his reply was one that probably Saul would never forget. Look in verse 26. "But Samuel said to Saul, 'I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel.'" And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe and tore it. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to its neighbor of yours, who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. For he is not a man that he should relent." He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. Then he said, "I have sinned." Again, we're off to a good start there. "I have sinned. But yet," notice what he says next, "yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." It's interesting, if you go and look at verse 25, at the end of 25, it says, "that I may worship the Lord." And now, in verse 30, he says, "that I may worship the Lord your God." Do you notice that? He disobeyed God. And as a result of that, we can assume that the Lord was no longer his Lord. I mean, you think about it. When you call God your Lord and you disobey him, well, then there's a problem. If you can disobey him, then he's not your Lord, is he? He's not Lord of your life. Saul, the great rationalizer, again he pleaded, "Look, Samuel, you've caught me in the act. I confess it privately. Now why don't you just come back with me and we'll go right on as if nothing happened?" But Samuel, being a man of integrity, he saw through the whole thing, and clearly Saul had failed God. So Samuel said to the king, "I won't humiliate you before the people. I'll go back and perform a ritual for this sacrificial act of worship. But Saul, this is the last day you will see me." And in verse 35, "and Samuel went no more to see Samuel until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, if you check your geography here, you'll see that Samuel went home one direction and Saul went home another direction, and they never came again together until the day that Saul died. A tragic story of Saul. And the tragedy is that he never fully repented of his sin. Saul's greatest concern was his image, how he looked before the people. Even after Samuel gave him a break, Saul took advantage of it, and he continued on in the same vein until the day that he took his own life. Now, that's jumping a little bit ahead. We'll go through that a little bit later on. But the point here, now in this particular part of the story, is that Samuel panics. He's reached the end of his rope. The people have elected Saul as king, and Saul is no longer following after God. He is no longer qualified to be king. So what are they to do? Israel was surrounded by enemy, and they need someone to come and carry the scepter. But who? Samuel didn't know. He couldn't imagine anybody, and the people, they didn't know either. No one knew except for God. God knew. Which brings us to our first point here. Man panics, but God provides. Man panicked. God provides. When Samuel didn't realize what was going on, and what we don't realize sometimes what's going on, is that behind the scene, before God ever flung the stars into space, he had today in mind. He had this week in mind. In fact, he had you in mind. And he knew exactly what he was going to do. God is never at a loss to know what he is going to do in our circumstances. He knows exactly what is best for us. You see, our problem is that we don't know. And we say to him, Lord, if you just share a little bit with me here, if you just kind of reveal to me what your plan is, come on, God, just tell me a little bit. Tell me what's going on. What are you up to, God? And if you're willing to do that, then God, I'll trust you. I'll trust you if you just kind of tell me what's going on. But that's not faith, is it? Faith is counting on him when we don't know what tomorrow holds. If we can see it, well, then it's not of faith, it's of sight. When a man or a woman of God fails, nothing about God changes here. When someone dies, nothing about God changes. Nothing about God dies. When we live and our lives and something unexpected happens or something alters our life, God does not go and have to recalculate like some of our navigational apps. When God directs our path and there's a roadblock, either he has it there for a reason, or he will demonstrate his power to remove it. Either way, it's for your benefit. It was the prophet Isaiah who wrote in Isaiah chapter 65, verse 24, "It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear." Before you even utter a word, God promises, "I'm involved in answering. In fact, while you're speaking, I'm involved in bringing to pass the very thing that I had planned from you from the very beginning, from the get-go." God knows exactly what he is going to do, and nothing can restrain his bringing it to pass. That is the beautiful part of this story. Look how the Lord reveals himself to Samuel here in chapter 16, verse 1. "Now the Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons.'" God always knows what he's doing. He says there to Samuel, "You go to Bethlehem, and there you will find the man I've already chosen." This is the first time Samuel has heard that God has already zeroed in on a man in order to replace Saul. And I think it's so exciting how this plan of God unfolds. God says, "I've selected a king for myself, and the people haven't chosen this man. He's my man. I chose him." And then look in verse 2 of Samuel chapter 16. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." Does that sound familiar? God says, "Go." And we say, "Yeah, right." And then before we can get up off our knees, we're saying, well, hang on, Lord. Just a minute, God, hang on. Well, hang on, we're not too sure about this. I mean, is this something we can really pull off? Is this something that we can really do, God? What was Samuel's problem? He was panic-stricken. He was just plain scared. Where were Samuel's eyes? Well, they certainly wasn't on the Lord. They were riveted on Saul. From a human standpoint here, of course, Saul was right. Samuel was right. If King Saul heard about this, I mean, this guy was mad. He was crazy. He was murderous. If he found out that Samuel went behind his back and anointed someone else's king, he probably would have had his head. But God was completely aware of the situation. After all, Saul was going to be the one that God was going to use in order to shape David's life in the in-between years, between the sheep and the throne. He also knew Saul very well. And by the way, do you have a Saul in your life? Someone that just irritates you? Someone that rubs you the wrong way? Someone that likes to file at your life and scrape at your life and bother you? God knows about it. That person is all part of his plan, strange as it may seem. The Lord doesn't answer Saul's remark about Saul here. Instead, he says in verse 2, and Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And notice here, God doesn't even address that. But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to sacrifice, to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." Follow the leader. Do what you're told. That's what he's saying here. You don't have to be smart to obey. You don't have to be clever. You don't. All you have to do is just do what I ask you to do. Obey what I tell you to do. You may think that you're in a sticky situation, but I got this. You see, we think that we sort of have to outwit God on the horizontal. We think we have to outwit God. We act as if God can't handle this one. You've been around people like that? You know, you go and you try to share with them the things that the Bible says and how to handle a situation, and they're like, "Well, you know, I've already done that. Didn't work." As if God can't handle this one. Or we make an excuse as to why we can't obey. It's like we come up with the ultimate excuse that's just going to go, this is going to blow God right off the throne. God's going to be looking at us and it's like, "Oh, I didn't think about that one." Really? God says, "I know your situation. I'll tell you exactly what you ought to do. So go and do it." He told Samuel, "Take a heifer, go to Jesse, offer the sacrifices, and then look around, and I will tell you the man that I've chosen for the job." It's that simple. Meanwhile, behind the scenes, there's David. He doesn't know anything about the conversation that Samuel's having with God and what they're talking about on the other side of the country. What's David doing? He's keeping the sheep, just doing his job. For him, it was just like any other morning. Little did he know that his life would never be the same again, or that from that day forward, his destination would be the throne of Israel. God has truly some exciting plans for his children. For some, it may happen tomorrow. For some, it may happen next month or next year or maybe 5 years down the road. We don't know. It could even happen today. But the beautiful thing is that this adventure called faith is that we can count on Him to never lead us astray. He knows exactly where He's taking us. Our job is to obey and to live in close fellowship with God as we walk this earthly path. To be faithful in the little things that He has given to us until He moves us to greater things. It is the process of that simple arrangement that engages us in His eternal plan. In Samuel chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said." Now you're talking. Now you're talking, Samuel. That's the response that we're looking for. What a model. This is what we have to do. He did just as God said. He got a heifer. He went to the home of Jesse in Bethlehem, full of expectation. But when he got there, he was sort of thinking through things, and we see the next point here, man chooses, but God corrects. In verse 4 of Samuel chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 16, it says, "So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, 'Do you come peaceably?'" I mean, you got to think this through here. There was a real fear stretching across the land at this time. They know that the king that they had elected was not God's will, and now this king is no longer living for God. And Samuel sort of he sort of split with the king now, and they're not talking anymore. And now all of a sudden you have this prophet Samuel showing up in town, and people are like, "Uh-oh, why is he here? What's going on here?" You can see it reflected in the elders' immediate reaction. There's a problem in Parliament here, and many of the people in the countryside are feeling a little bit uneasy. And when the prophet came to visit, they're saying, "Man, what's Samuel doing here? Why is he coming to Bethlehem? What's wrong? What's happening?" They don't know why Samuel was there, so they're fearful. And so they ask, "Do you come in peace?" And then Samuel responds in verse 5. He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. I don't know exactly what this ancient act of consecration entails. Perhaps it may be a sacrificial lamb or some other animal. Perhaps it may involve some type of a liturgical washing to cleanse themselves, or maybe it requires spending a little bit of time in prayer. But whatever it was, there was some sort of preparation before the anointing. And it appears that Jesse and his sons went through this ritual to prepare themselves for what God was about to say to them. And so there they are in the room. They have no clue what's going to happen. And even Samuel really doesn't know exactly which man God's going to choose. And so they're standing around watching Samuel, and Samuel's looking at them, trying to figure out which one, you know. And then verse 6, "So it was that when they came, that he looked at Eliab and said, 'Surely this is the Lord's anointed before him.'" Hey, this must be the one, Samuel thought. Obviously, he didn't learn from the lesson earlier when the people said, "Hey, look at Saul. He's head and shoulders above the rest. He's a king. He's a kingly-like person. Let's get him as king." Obviously, he didn't learn his lesson there. He didn't say it aloud, but he was thinking it. Why? Because Eliab looked like the sort of person that you would normally choose for a king. There was no doubt that he was tall and impressive. He was certainly a man of battle, because we see that he fought with Saul and the troops against Goliath in the next chapter. What Samuel did not see was Eliab's character. He didn't see, as we will see in the 17th chapter, that Eliab was critical when he was negative, always looking down on his younger brother. Samuel was enamored with the externals, like most of us are. But candidate A was not God's man. Neither was candidates B and C. Look in verse 8. "So Jesse called Abinadab and made him to pass before Samuel. And he said, 'Neither has the Lord chose this one.'" Here, Abinadab, the second eldest, who is probably looking just as impressive maybe as Eliab. Jesse had 8 sons and 2 daughters, and Abinadab is always listed as the second son. But God told Samuel, that's not the man. That's not the man. We're not told why. We're just told he wasn't the one. For some reason, Abinadab wasn't king material either. And next came the candidate C in verse 9. Then Jesse made Shema pass by. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. I imagine probably Samuel's thinking, hey, God, what are you looking for? What's going on here? What is he looking for? Now, if you're following along with me in your Bibles, you'll probably notice that we skip verse 7. Because here is where we find God's principle of choice here. Let's read this verse very carefully here. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. Man, if I could change one thing about my focus or my vision, that would be the one thing I'd love to change. I would love to see people not by face, but see them by heart. But the thing is only God can do that. And so we have to look to Him to give us, with our limited focus, that kind of discernment, because we don't have it within ourselves to see the hearts of individuals. This is why God said to Samuel, here is the principle of my choice, and that's why I've repeatedly said no to these other ones. He saw Eliab and Abinadab and Shema and Jesse's other sons as they truly were. He saw their hearts. Remember, God said, I've already chosen my man, and I will designate him. Way back in chapter 13, God says that I'm looking for a man after my own heart, he says. I'm searching for that person. And he knew exactly who that man was. It's highly significant to me that Jesse didn't even have his youngest son in the room. Did you catch that? It's remarkable, isn't it, how Jesse uncovers 2 common mistakes that parents make. Number 1 is that he didn't have equal appreciation for all his children. And number 2, he failed to cultivate mutual respect among them. Jesse saw his youngest as nothing more than the one who's going and tend the sheep. That's all he's good for. Just go out and tend the sheep. While people saw a shepherd, God saw a king. Get a hold of that this morning. When people, even his own family, when they saw nothing more than a shepherd, God saw a king. Listen, don't let people's opinion determine who you are. God sees you in a way that they don't. They look at the outward appearance, but God, he looks at the heart. And maybe, like David, you feel a little bit forgotten here this morning. Maybe you feel like a nobody. Well, this brings us to our next point. Man forgets, but God remembers. Man forgets, but God remembers. Look in verse 11. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest. And there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." What are you doing? Ask for your boys. Come on, let's go. We're not going to sit down and eat until we get them all done. Listen, you see, Samuel, with God's help, he now has the right perspective. Nothing would hinder his pursuit of the one that God had chosen. What does it matter what he does? What does it matter how old he is? Go get him. Oh, for the ability to see beyond the obvious. To see beyond the poor track record, to see beyond someone's age or size or level of intelligence, to see the worth and value deep down within them. That's the kind of vision that Samuel, with God's help, finally demonstrates at this point. And how beautiful, what a beautiful moment it is. Remember, David's out there with the sheep. He doesn't know what's happening back home, and he's faithfully out there tending the sheep. And when suddenly someone comes running across the field and calls out to him, hey, David, you need to get back to the house. And look at verse 12. So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Notice that. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose and went back to Ramah. Here David, he's a teenager. He's walking into the house, probably still smelling of sheep. And all of a sudden, this old man suddenly hobbles over to him and pours oil all over his head. Imagine the scene. It's dripping down his hair and onto his neck while his brothers are all watching on. Josephus, the historian, says that Samuel the aged probably whispered in his ear the meaning of the symbol. Probably whispered, "You will be the next king. You will be the next king." So what did David do? I mean, what would you do in a situation like that? I mean, it doesn't come by very often. Somebody goes and comes and tells you, "Hey, you're going to be the next ruler of the land." What would you do in a situation like that? God's ways are truly marvelous, aren't they? At the most surprising moment, the most magnificent thing happens. You're going to be the next king. What did he do? Well, I'm happy to report that he didn't go down to the nearest department store and go and start trying on crowns. Make sure you got one that had the right fit. He didn't order a new set of business cards from Vistaprint telling the printer, "Hey, change it from shepherd to king-elect." He didn't have a badge that says, "Hey, I'm the new man." He didn't shine up the chariot and race through the streets of Bethlehem saying, "I'm God's choice now. You're looking at Saul's replacement." What did he do? Well, go back and let's look at verse 17. We'll look at these verses a little bit later on as well in our study. But for now, let me show you what David did after he was elected king, because it tells us a lot about maybe why God chose him. In verse 17 it says, "So Saul said to his servants, 'Provide me now a man who can play well and bring him to me.'" Saul was depressed. He has an evil spirit bugging him. And so he says, "Bring me a musician who can make me feel better." And in verse 18 it says, "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful player, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and handsome person.'" The Lord is with him. He says, "Hey, I know a guy. I know a guy." Therefore, Saul sent the messenger to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." Don't miss those last three words. "Send to me your son David, who is with the sheep." He went right back to the sheep, even after being anointed king. And then in the next chapter, where there's a battle taking place in the Valley of Elah between Israel and the Philistine giant Goliath, and we see David again. Look in verse 14. "And David was the youngest, and the three eldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem." Hey, David is now the king's musician. He's now on the king's payroll. What is he doing hanging out with the sheep? Why is he going back to his father's sheep tending that flock? Well, when you have a heart like David's, that's what you do. That was his job. He was to be faithful to do it. It made no difference that Samuel had anointed him with oil. He didn't bronze that horn and hang it up in his tent. He didn't expect special treatment from others. No, he just went back to the sheep. And when the king said, "Come over here and play for me," David went over there and played for him a little bit. And when he had finished, he thought, "Hey, you know what? I got to get back to my father's sheep. I got to get back to my father's sheep. That's my job." David was sensitive enough to hear the whispers of God's voice. "You'll be the next king." But as soon as the big moment was over and the lights were turned down, he went back to his sheep, humble as ever, as a humble servant. People had to physically pull him from the sheep in order to get him to do anything relatively in the limelight here. In fact, I think that's one of the reasons why he was a man after God's own heart. He was a humble servant. He was always approachable, always believable, always authentic, always faithful in the little things. And so what we see here, when God speaks, we respond. When God speaks, we respond. I look at these significant scenes of David's life. Here are a few thoughts that we have here this morning. God's solutions are often strange and simple, so be open. God's solutions are often strange and simple, so be open. We try to make God complex and complicated. He isn't. Amid all the complications with Saul and the throne, God simply tells Samuel, go to where I tell you to go. I've got a simple answer. I've got a new man. Just follow me and I'll show you. Don't make the carrying out of God's will complicated. It isn't. Stay open to his strange yet simple solutions. Next, secondly, God's promotions are usually sudden and surprising, so be ready. Be ready. At the time you least expect it, it'll arrive. Just as Jesus Christ, one day he's going to return from heaven up in the clouds, suddenly and unexpectedly, he's going to split the clouds open and he's going to be appearing in the clouds and we'll be taken up to heaven with him. It's a thing called the rapture. While the rest of the world is continuing on with life and drinking and marrying, Jesus will come as a thief in the night, and we as believers, we're told to be ready. He can come at any moment. And that's how his promotions are. He watches you as you faithfully carry out your task, and he says, hey, I know what you're doing. And in a sudden, surprising moment, be ready. I know where you are. I know how to find you. You just stay ready as you carry out your jobs. But also, God's selections are always sovereign and sure, so be sensitive. God's selections are always sovereign and sure, so be sensitive. That applies to choosing a mate as well as losing a mate. It applies to our being moved from one place to another, even though we'd thought we'd stay there for 10 years. It also applies to those God appointments to fill somebody else's shoes. How easy it is to second-guess God's selections. How necessary, when tempted to do so, to remind ourselves that his selections are sovereign and sure. God is looking at your town, your city, your neighborhoods, and he's looking for his people to whom he can say, you're mine, and I want to use you there because you've proven yourself faithful. Our calling is to be faithful in the demanding task, whether it's our education or our marriage or our occupation or our daily grind of life. No matter what it is, he's looking for us to be faithful. That's the kind of men and women that God wants to use. Men and women after his own heart. In the year 1809, it was a very good year. Of course, those who were alive that year didn't know that. Only historians tell the story. Those who lived in 1809, they were focused on Napoleon, who was marching across Austria like a fire across a wheat field. As hamlets and villages and cities fell into his grip, people began to wonder whether the whole world would someday fall into his hands. And during that same period, thousands of babies were born in Britain and in America. But who cares about babies? Who cares about bottles? Who cares about bassinets and cradles while Napoleon was doing his thing in Austria? Well, someone should have cared because William Gladstone was born in Liverpool in 1809. Alfred Tennyson was born in Lincolnshire. In Boston, Massachusetts, Edgar Allan Poe began his brief and tragic sojourn on the earth here. That same year, Charles Robert Darwin and Robert Charles Winthrop were wearing their first nappies. in a log cabin in Herndon County, Kentucky, an illiterate laborer and his wife named their first newborn son Abraham Lincoln. The lives of these statesmen and writers and thinkers and poets, they would mark the genius of that era. Nobody cared about those nobodies while Napoleon was moving through Austria. The strange thing that only history buff could actually maybe talk about is who can name a battle that Napoleon fought in Austria today. Only those who are history buffs can probably do that, but yet there's probably not a person alive today that hasn't been touched in some way by the lives of the men I just mentioned. Nobody noticed. And if you were a Jew and you've been living in that Jewish area back in 1020 BC, the same thing could have been said of us as well. All of our attention would have been focused on a man named Saul, the first king of Israel. He was the focus point of the Jewish world at that time. He was storming through the country. Meanwhile, a nobody was tending the sheep for his father on the Judean hillside near the hamlets of Bethlehem. A little boy named David, whom nobody noticed except for God. Have you ever been told you're nobody? Have you ever thought maybe that you're nobody? I certainly thought that growing up, be honest with you. I was not very good in school, hated school. My teachers looked at me and I was a hopeless cause. In fact, even when I didn't go to class, they could care less. I was just a number to them, and they thought that I would be a nobody. I would really amount to nothing. I was a slow learner. I couldn't learn. I couldn't keep up with the class. Have you ever felt like that? That you could never be used of God? God has this incredible ability to take the nobodies of this world and to turn them into somebodies that He can use for His purpose and His will. Do you ever think that God cannot use you? Just continue to be faithful where God has you right now. And then when you least expect it, God is going to give you a tap on the shoulder. And He's going to say, now's the time. Now's the time. But you must remain faithful until that time. Be ready to be called up when the timing is right. If you remain faithful in the little things, then God will place us over greater things. He will one day take a nobody and turn them into somebody. Just like you did with David. Just like you did with me. I was a nobody. But now God has given me the privilege and honor of being founder and senior pastor of the greatest church in Australia. How good is that? God is not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. And if you give God your availability, He will equip you with the ability to do the job that He has called you to do. Until then, be faithful in your service to Him. God can take nobodies, turn them into somebodies. I hope that's an encouragement for you here this morning. No matter where you're at in your stage of life, no matter what you're doing, no matter what you're going through, God's not done with you yet. He can still use you if you allow Him. Let's go to the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for the life of David. And Lord, I, on behalf of all the nobodies in this world, Lord, I want to thank You for using us for Your glory and for Your honor. And Lord, we know the reason why You choose to use the nobodies of this world for great things is so that none of us can boast. That Lord, if You're going to use us, it's going to have to be because of Your doing, not because of our own. Lord, we have no room to brag about how great we are, how wonderful we are. Lord, by using us, you get all the credit. You get all the glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would continue to use us in a mighty way so that we can point people back to you. And we ask it all in Jesus' name, we do pray.